Okay, well, we couldn't find the rest of the assignments, file 6, in the library, so we'll just have to do it next week. So I'll try to solve the mystery of the missing papers during the next week, and then we'll talk about it next week. Okay, so we're talking about that the prophecy consists of weeks of years, not weeks of days, and those are the four arguments which support that conclusion. And so we're on the idea that weeks of years were a commonly accepted part of Jewish life and theology. So let me talk just briefly about the Jubilee, Leviticus 25, 3-13, and then we'll go on. It says, "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." Now, when it says return every man unto his possession, he's referring to the land inheritances given to each tribe in the days of Joshua. You remember, the land of Palestine was apportioned unto the Jews by Joshua, and various tribes were given segments to live in. So if I was to draw a simplified picture, which is not accurate, I'm just doing this for the purposes of showing what it's like, we'll do this. We'll draw Palestine. And there's the city of Jerusalem. And so let's divide it this way. Okay. So, say you are Judah, for example, and this is your sector. Here's Issachar, Naphtali. They didn't actually look like this. And Benjamin, and etc. What happened is, if you are of the tribe of Naphtali, and you live in this little area here that's yours and your family's, and you fall on hard times, the only thing left you've got to do is sell your property. So you sell it to another guy from Naphtali, but pretty soon, all the rich guys in Naphtali have used up all their money, and somebody comes through from a different tribe and he'll buy it. So what you end up having after 100 years is, of course, it wouldn't be 100 years, it would be less than that, but say after 30 or 40 years, people from Judah own sections in Issachar, people from Issachar own sections in Judah, people from Issachar own sections in Naphtali, and the land inheritance started to get all goofed up, because somebody went broke and sold their land to somebody else. So he says on the 50th year, verse 10, ye shall return every man unto his possession. That means, if you translate it into modern terms, you can have a financial collapse one time in your life till you give up everything you own, including the land God gave you. And during your lifetime, you're going to get it back free to start over. Now, boy, that's good too. Because that means God gave you this piece of real estate. You at least own something in this world which is negotiable and you can use, you know, for a profit. And you lose it. That's it. You don't have anything else. People who did that often sold themselves as slaves to other people. They had no other way to support themselves. And so they were sold as slaves. So he says at the end of verse 10, ye shall return every man unto his possession. In other words, you get your land inheritance back free. And number 2, ye shall return every man unto his family. So if you had to sell yourself out to some other family as a slave, when the Jubilee year came, you were free. Now, that helps you a lot. Because while you're having to be under the servitude, you know that in 3 more years it's going to be over and you're going to get out. You're not only going to get out, you're going to get all your land back. And so you're making plans all during that time. See, what God did not want is the Rockefeller family of the Jews. He didn't want one family to start buying up everybody's land and then oppress everybody until one family owns all the land inheritances. Maybe he owns all of these and everybody there works for this one rich guy. God didn't want that. And so
he made sure that he instituted laws where they didn't have anybody like that oppressing everybody. Now, we don't have laws like this in America. But it would be kind of neat to live in a society where that actually functioned. It would mean every 6 years you get a seventh year off. Every 49th year, that is one time in your life, you get 2 years off in a row. And if you have a financial collapse, you get your base back, you get released from all obligations, and so forth. It would also mean if you sold your land, God gave rules where he says you sell it according to the number of the Jubilee. So that if you sell your land on the 40th year, you only sell it for 10 years and you prorate the price. You sell it for less money in the 40th year than you would sell it for in the 10th year. You understand? Yes? Sure. If you, one as a kid, which would be fun, and then one as an adult, which would be funner. Is funner a word? I guess it is. I don't know. What?
More better.
More better. Yeah, there we go. It am more better. Okay. Now, Israel did not obey these laws. They should have, but they didn't. Now, can you guess why? Covetousness. Sure. See, you figure this. It'd be pretty hard not to plant your crops. It'd take faith in God, plus you actually had to forego whatever money you would make that year. And all you know that if you went out and worked, you would grow a big crop, harvest it, and you'd be able to sell it. You don't have that money. You're actually losing cold, hard cash. It's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice for God. It's good in the sense that you don't have to work, but it's a sacrifice in the sense that you're giving up actual money you would earn. So the Jews did not follow these laws like they should. They disobeyed the laws, and they did not allow the land to lay fallow and rest. But every 7 years, God was counting in heaven. And so the 6 years went by, and they disobeyed, and God went, one. 6 years went by, they tilled and planted again, and God went, two. 6 years went by, they did it again, God went, three. And you know what he did? He waited 490 years. See, God is patient. You and I wouldn't do that. We wouldn't put up with 500 years of disobedience. If we were God, we would act. The first time they did it, you know, that's probably what we would do as God. You know, that's the way we seem to be. What did John Bergen say the other day? We would create worlds just to blow them up, you know. If we had power as God, we would spend a lot of time creating planets and blowing them up. That's probably right. Anyway, God waited 490 years until they piled up 70 disobediences. They disobeyed until there were 70 of those disobediences. Now, I need to share something with you, and that is, I do not believe God counted the Jubilees in the violation. In other words, you go 6 years, and the seventh year is a violation. And you go 6 years, and the seventh is a violation. Six, and the seventh is a violation. And when you get to the 49th, let's say this one's the 49th, the next year is a Jubilee year. That's not counted as a violation. And so in every 50-year period, you have seven violations, not eight. Because the Jubilee is not counted as a violation. Technically, the Jubilee is not a Sabbath year. It's another special year. And so if they did disobey the Jubilees, which we do not know they did, but if they did, it would be counted as the sin of violating a Jubilee year. It's not the sin of violating a Sabbath year. It's a different sin. God is very particular in the Bible with regard to sins people commit. We used to have a handout we published that had something like 40 different words for sin in the Bible. Do you remember that? And it shows that God makes distinctions in sins in theology, you know, in people's lives. I'm sure with regard to his judgment, he does too. Even man recognizes, in unsaved man, that some crimes are worse than other crimes. You know, we say first degree, second degree, third degree, even within one category. Much less, everybody knows the sin of murder is more serious than the sin of telling a lie to somebody, etc. You know what I'm saying? And so we need to remember that. Okay. Get back on my point. So the sin of violating the Jubilee is a different sin than violating the Sabbath year. So I believe that every 50 years there were 7 violations. And if you count it in this manner, you'll have 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, and you'll see that over a period of 490 years, there were 70 violations. Now, there is a scripture in the Bible where Moses said, if Israel did not obey this, God would have them sent captive into a foreign land. And the warning is in the next chapter, Leviticus 26, verses 33 to 35. Now he says here, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, that's verse 14 in Leviticus 26. He says, if you won't follow God, verse 14, here's what's going to happen, 33 to 35. I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. Boy, what a warning. He says in chapter 25, I'm telling you, let it rest. And so man goes, well, I'm not going to let it rest. I'm going to work on it anyway. Well, God will put up with that for a little while. He'll let you disobey. How many have learned that you can sin and God won't smite you from heaven? You know, we all know that. Okay? And so he'll put up with it. The problem is, you always reap what you sow. So the Bible says God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so although Israel disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed, probably during their lifetime people could say, hey, we're getting away with this. And they were, until God finally decided to bring judgment. Moses said in the next chapter, if you don't do it, here's what I'm going to do. I, God, will draw out a sword after you. Now we have all learned that God does not operate live and in person in our life. You know, how many of you have had God appear and talk and that kind of stuff? You know, he usually doesn't do that. He doesn't show up and go, okay, you know, I'm here to talk to you and we're not going to put up with this any longer. He doesn't do that. You know what he does? He lets circumstances happen to you. God seems to work through people rather than in person directly with people. He'll use an angel. He'll use a friend. He'll use your pastor. He'll use the Word of God. He'll use some other way other than showing up and talking in person. And so when God draws a sword out, he's not going to appear and draw a sword out. He's going to use a Babylonian. So a Babylonian will be there to represent God's judgment. And this Babylonian will actually draw out his sword, and that will be God drawing out a sword after you. That's what verse 33 means. And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you. So God says, I'm going to have this land rest. I said rest. And they say, well, we don't think you mean it. He means it. He means it in the sense that if he has to, because he's God, he will allow an actual army to come into your land, pick you up, pick your body up, wrap you in chains, and carry you away. And that land is going to sit right there, and there's no way you can work it. because you're in chains in Babylonia. It's amazing, but it's true. It shows the sovereignty of God. And, you know, we can be exhorted in our own life with regard to the things that we do. You know, if God says, do this and don't do that, and we don't seem to listen, He has ways of making you listen. He has a way to take you and just lift you right out of the situation in order to let happen what God wants. He'll have His way in the end. He'll not be mocked, and what he says will be enforced. So, this is what I believe happened. After 490 years of disobedience, Judah was taken captive and removed by the Babylonian captivity. Now, the parallel passage here will be found in 2 Chronicles 36, 20, and 21. 2 Chronicles 36, 20, and 21. And it says here, this is a scripture describing the Babylonian captivity. Okay? It's talking about in the days of King Zedekiah, and when King Nebuchadnezzar came, and it says in verse 20, well, let's see, verse, you just keep backing up here, 18, all the vessels of the house were taken, all these he brought to Babylon. Verse 19, they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and to his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Why did God carry them away to Babylonia? Verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as the land she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That shows me the reason for the captivity was they didn't keep the Sabbath laws. Just like Moses said. Chapter 25, he says, do it. Chapter 26, he says, if you don't, I'm going to carry you out of the land. And so on the day they were carried out, this scripture says, they were carried away, verse 20, verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. I believe it says to fulfill 70 years because they did not obey for 70 years. And so God has a law of equal retribution. Now, if you start the Babylonian captivity in 606 BC, which is when it started, and you go back 490 years in time, you'll see that that means the first violation occurred in 1096. Guess who's king in 1096? Saul. What happened in King Saul's life? Anybody know? Did Saul remain faithful or did Saul go bad? Saul went bad. So it really makes sense to see that probably under the ministry of Saul as king or his administration, the nation got lax, they stopped following God, and during all that time they were disobeying. I mean, even in the days of David, even in the days of Solomon. Well, apparently so. I don't know. It seems to be that way from these scriptures. There aren't any scriptures that I know of that describe the event of or the sin of disobeying the Sabbath year during the administrations of those kings. We only have this one. Okay. Now, this brings up an interesting point. Because the Babylonian, let's see, the 70 weeks of Daniel occur over a 490-year period. 70 weeks of years equals 490 years. And yet you also have this previous 490-year period in Jewish history of disobedience. And so I think there's probably some correlation here somehow where if you look back in Jewish history, let's see, I'll draw a little time chart for you.
There's probably some correlation here, wouldn't you think? If you said this, from 1096 to 606, that's a 490-year period. Now, from 536 to whenever, there's another 490-year period, somehow. Now, I believe it's going to be divided up, but it still is a 490-year period. You know what I'm trying to say?
There's probably some correspondence there somehow. I've never been able to really put my finger on how. I wrote out some reasons why, but they still don't really express what I believe the true concept is. I'd say something like this. Israel disobeyed God for 490 years, so God made Israel wait for the Messiah for 490 years. They made God wait for obedience, and God made them wait for the Messiah. Or you could say, Israel disobeyed God on 70 specific years, but those disobediences occurred over a longer period of time. And, I didn't mean to say it that way. I meant to say, Israel disobeyed God during 70 specific years. No, I'm still saying it wrong. Let me say it again. The 70 years of disobedience occurred in a 490-year period. And the 70 weeks prophecy occurs within a 490-year period. In other words, you have a 70 within a 490. You have 70 years of disobedience within a 490 period. Here you have 70 weeks within a 490-year period. That's not quite as clear a correlation. See how I'm struggling to draw the correlation? I can't put my finger on it, but I think there's something there. Someday I'll probably learn what it is. Israel disobeyed God's system of weeks of years, and the payment for the disobedience by Messiah was reckoned according to weeks of years. The total elapsed time during which the 70 years of disobedience occurred was longer than 70 years, and the total elapsed time during which the 70 weeks prophecy occurs is more than 70 weeks. You follow that one? The total elapsed time during which the disobediences occurred was more than 70 individual years. It was 490 years. And the total elapsed time during which the 70 weeks happen is more than 70 weeks, or 490 years. Because it stops, and then it starts up again at the end times. You have a little bit down here. So the total elapsed time is more than 490. Just like the total, or 70 weeks. The total elapsed time is more than 70 weeks. Just like the total elapsed time here is more than 70 years. So, I'm not going to test you on any of that, of course. I'm just saying, I think there's some kind of a correlation there, but I can't put my finger on it. Okay, so to summarize, those are the four arguments supporting the conclusion that the 70 weeks are weeks of years. So the 70 weeks of Daniel refers to a 490-year period, but it's divided into sections. The 70 weeks directly correspond to the number of years Israel violated the Sabbath years. The most common view is to place the whole 70th week at the end of time and to make the 70th week equivalent to a particular end time event. Which, see, I think we covered this the first hour, didn't we? So that's a tribulation. Did I say that? Okay. So you have a common view, which is 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then you put the last week at the end of time, which is the 7-year period at the end of time, that's tribulation. The way I believe it is like this. I believe you have the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, and then you have the first half of the last week, and then the last half of the last week. And you make a dividing point between them. So the most common view is to make the 70th week the 7-year tribulation. Okay, I also believe the prophecy was written as 70 weeks with no gaps because Israel could have accepted the Messiah at his first coming. Now, let me talk briefly about our theory of inserting a gap. What we're doing is dividing the 70th week apart, and we are saying
there's a gap between this much of it happening and then the rest of it starts up and happens at the end of time. I'm going to say that the most common view of putting the tribulation at the end of time, I'm going to call that the premillennial view or the pre-tribulationist view. The pre-tribulationist really has no room to criticize our view.
We say the only difference between you and us is that you put the whole week at the end of time and we just put half a week at the end of time. There's no way they can criticize us, though, for chopping the prophecy in half and putting part of it down here, because they do that too. So let's make a list of those things. Those who put the whole 70th week at the end of time, that's the common pre-trib view, cannot object to our theory of time gaps. And I would say, first of all, because they themselves must postulate a time gap in the prophecy to teach that the 70th week is at the end of time. Okay? Is that a fair statement? Sure it is. They have to postulate a time gap in the same way we do. Another reason why it's not wrong to postulate a time gap is this. There are time gaps in many prophecies. Therefore, it is not unreasonable, or maybe we should say it this way. Therefore, it is reasonable to have one in this prophecy. In other words, if you say lots of prophecies have time gaps, so, you know, it's not inconsistent to have one in this prophecy. It's a reasonable thing to say this is a prophecy, a lot of them have it, maybe this one has it. Let me give you some examples of time gaps in prophecies. Some of these are really good, others of them are weak, and so I'll try to distinguish the weak ones from the strong ones for you. There's only a couple of really strong ones. The rest of them are pretty weak. Okay. Find my list of time gaps. There it is. Okay. Time gaps in prophecy. The first one is in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. These are illustrations of prophecies where it is stated, as though it is a continuous sequence of events, when in reality, some of the events happen, and then they stop, and there's a long gap of time until the next clause in the verse starts up and then finishes. First, let's see, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Okay. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. I cannot read that verse without thinking of Smith Wigglesworth after I did this research for my new class on the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because he had a real problem preaching. He fumbled and bumbled, and he and his wife were pastor of this church together, but she always preached every Sunday because he was such a crummy preacher. And every week she would try to get him to preach, and he would sweat and toil and write this big sermon. And he would get up to preach on Sunday morning, and he would just say a few sentences, and then he would say, "Oh, I can't preach." And then he would sit down and she would preach. And week after week after week after week after week, he did that. And he was so weak in preaching, he just couldn't even do it. So it was real humiliating for him. But he was willing to continue to get up and try, but he just fell flat on his face every time. Well, he heard about these Pentecostals, and his wife was very angry and against this whole Pentecostal movement. But he went, and he thought maybe there was something to it, and so he was kind of disappointed because he believed he had more power with God in his own church than these Pentecostals had. But nonetheless, they convinced him that it was of God, and so he wanted whatever was of God, and so he opened his life to them, and they prayed for him, and he received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. And he had a great experience that lasted several hours, and he came home with his face beaming and glowing. And he came walking into the house with this power of God all over him. And according to his own testimony, his face was shining and beaming. And he came in, and his wife, Polly, looked at him, and she said, "You've been speaking in tongues." She just knew it instantly. And he goes, "Yes, I believe it is of God." Happened to be a Saturday night. So she said, "Okay, you're going to preach tomorrow, and we'll see if there's anything to this experience." So, he'd never been able to preach before. And so, he stayed up part of the night praying, wondering what he should preach about. And so, he got up the next morning, and this is the scripture he preached on. Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him in a new way, now that he'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he preached a sermon about being Spirit-filled. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach." And he said, from that day forward, the Lord gave him the ability to preach. And he preached a wonderful sermon. And for the rest of his life, he became a great preacher for the Lord. It's kind of a neat story. But I can't read that scripture without thinking of him. And then he says, "He, the Lord, hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn," etc., etc. Now, what I want to show you is that there is a time gap in verse 2. According to Luke chapter 4, 18 to 20, Jesus read this scripture in the synagogue in Nazareth. Luke 4, 18 to 20. Poor Jesus. You know, he had to go home and preach in the synagogue of Nazareth. Luke 4, 16 to 20. That's one of the things you learn when you study men of God. What you'll find is God often called them to go back and preach in their hometown where everybody knew them. And it's kind of hard because they lived a formerly rowdy life, sinner, drunkard, you know, adulterer, whatever. And now they had to go back and claim to be from God and say, "God changed my life," and face all those people that they knew. And be a pastor right there in their hometown where everybody knew them. Well, we have as our example of that Jesus. Because he preached his very first sermon right in his hometown Nazareth in the synagogue where everyone knew him. And you see this here in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Now we would say, if Jesus ever came to our church, we would have him preach too. You know, we certainly wouldn't have me or John Bergen preach. If Jesus was there, Jesus should preach.
How can you say that's his first sermon if it was his custom to read in the synagogue?
I guess I meant in the sense that he is, having been baptized in his role as the Messiah, it was the beginning of his preaching ministry. Honestly, I have never studied whether he preached other sermons in the synagogue before this. I can't really say that. I don't know. Okay, verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," period. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" etc. Now you'll see that when Jesus preached, his words were gracious, according to this scripture. Now, notice what Jesus did. He read the passage, and he stopped at the word Lord. There's a period there, and it says he closed the book after he said, "The acceptable year of the Lord," period, and he closed the book. Now you go back to Isaiah, what you'll find is, that's not where the verse ends. It says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus said, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," period. And then he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And you know what he did? He cut verse 2 right in half. And he said, "This is fulfilled now." Now, why did he cut it in half? Because the day of vengeance of our God was not fulfilled that day in the synagogue in Nazareth. See how the day of vengeance of our God probably refers to some future time at the end time when God judges everybody? And so it wasn't fulfilled in the first century in the life of Jesus. So the prophecy in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do this and to do this and to do this and to do this, and to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God." But although the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to do it, he didn't do it then, because it wasn't time to do it. There's a time gap in the prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him to do 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 6. But there's a gap between 5 and 6 of several thousand years till Christ will proclaim the day of vengeance of our God way later in time. So there's a real good illustration of a prophecy that's kind of like the one we're looking at. It says 70 weeks. You got 7, you got 62, and you got 1. But it doesn't really go 7, 62, and 1. It goes 7, 62, part of 1, and then a big gap, and then the rest of it. Other passages that are like that would be Daniel 2, 33 to 35. Excuse me, 33 to 45. This is the story of the great image in Babylonia. You'll remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in his dream he saw an image. And this image had a head of gold, which represented Babylonia. And it had breast and arms of silver, which represented Medo-Persia. And it had belly and thighs of brass, which represented Greece. And legs and feet of iron, which represented Rome. Now, in what sense is there a time gap in the prophecy? Well, only in the sense that, let's see, Daniel 2, 33 to 45, only in the sense that the toes on the image refer to the 10 kings in the Antichrist system at the end time. And so it talks about the toes of the beast, and I believe these toes represent the... Let's see, let me find what I'm talking about here. Yes, thank you. Verses 40 through, or 41 and 42. "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay." Iron and clay, boy, that thing is weak. You know, if you had chunks of iron held together by pieces of clay, It's pretty weak, really. You know, a statue. And on the feet of the statue are some parts of iron and some parts of clay. You'd be able to take a hammer and smash that thing, and the clay part would break out, and it wouldn't remain whole. It's not very solid, in other words. And that's what he saw in the vision. Now, notice that he talks about the toes. Those 10 toes represent the 10 kings in the book of Revelation. They pertain to the Antichrist world government. And so whereas the legs and feet represent Rome, you draw in the drawing like this. Here's this legs and feet. Now, here, Janet, you want to draw? That was a knee. And you want me to draw like this? Okay, well, here's his feet. Now, you know there's toes on the feet, right? There's a toe. According to the image, that toe is stuck right onto the foot. That's Rome. This is Rome. This is the Antichrist world government. You know how that thing's worked out in history? It's not worked out like that. There's a time gap. There's the foot ends and the toe is way down here.
It's funny to draw it that way, but that really is what it is. In the image, it's all one. It goes from Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Antichrist, but not worked out in history like that. There's a big gap from when Rome ends and the Antichrist world government occurs. Now, I'll admit this is not as clear a one in the Bible as the other one is, but at least it's an illustration of how it can be stated in a continuous way. But when it is worked out in history, there's actually a time gap between the feet and the toes. They're connected in the image and unconnected in history. Another example would be Daniel 7, 4 to 8. This is Daniel's third vision, where he saw the vision of 4 beasts. He saw a lion, which represented Babylonia, and a bear, which represented Medo-Persia, and a leopard, which represented Greece, and an indescribable beast which represented Rome. However, in verses 4 to 8, actually in verse 8, he begins to talk about the horns. The end of verse 7 says, "And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." So here you have another illustration of the indescribable beast, that's Rome, and there are horns growing right out of this indescribable beast, which is Rome. And so the horns are part of Rome, but in history they're really not, because those 10 horns also represent the 10 kings in the book of Revelation. And there's not a continuous chronology connecting the men who are part of the Antichrist system with Roman imperial government. Rome fell in AD 476. And so once that fell, that's it. It no longer exists. So there's another illustration of how it can be continuous when it is pictured, and yet when it's carried out in history, there's a large time gap. Okay, another prophecy would be Hosea 5:15. And chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hosea 5:15, which is the last verse in chapter 5. And then chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So these are 3 verses that are together in the Bible. Okay, Hosea 5:15. Now this is the Lord. This is the Lord. Boy, when I keep teaching on this, I keep thinking, boy, what kind of lessons there are in the Bible for us, you know. Thinking about, for example, how God said, if you don't keep those Sabbath years, then I will remove you out of your land. You know, that really applies to us. It applies to us in our church that if we don't really do what God wants us to do in our life, you don't know what could happen to our church. We could lose our church, just like they lost their temple. It's the same thing, really.
It's a spiritual lesson for us. In fact, we would be more guilty than they were because we saw southern Judah, northern Israel do it, and they lost theirs. Southern Judah do it, and they lost theirs. Southern Judah had one example, northern Israel. We have northern Israel and southern Judah, and we have the whole Jewish nation in the time of Christ. We have all the Christian denominations we have seen so far, and we have other examples being portrayed before us right now in the public press. For example, Jim Baker. Real good illustration of a person who fell morally into sin and is being shamed in America and lost his ministry over it. So the Jews had this idea. They thought, oh, Jerusalem will never fall. You know, good old Jerusalem. God said Jerusalem was his. He said, they said, the temple, the holy temple. God would never let the temple be destroyed. Listen, God let the temple be destroyed. The Babylonians came in and burned it to the ground. I just read you the scripture in 2 Chronicles. Now, I'm not prophesying doom. I'm just saying we need to learn from the history of God's people that we have to live rightly before the Lord, not in unrighteousness. And so, you know, I'm exhorting us to that end, to learn from these things. I can see how if people just fell into all kinds of terrible sins and stuff and the Lord judged our church, you know what would happen to us? Same thing that happened to the Jews. We'd say, boy, why didn't we just live for God? We really had it good in the land. And they're living in the land of Babylonia. It's kind of like, why did we even do all of that? It wasn't even worth it. It was better to live in the land. At least we had our homeland. At least we had a temple. Everything wasn't the best, but it was better than this. Really, at our church, we have it so good. We have this beautiful church building. We have the freedom to worship God in any manner we want to. We have all these wonderful facilities to use and everything. God's power is here. We have all these talented people, etc. It really is it's an ideal thing. It's an ideal environment to really worship God with your whole heart. Now, the problem is the devil is there trying to destroy everybody. And so there are a lot of really seriously hurting people right now. They're damaged and they're wounded. And so they need to be preached to graciously, like Christ preached graciously. Like we read a moment ago, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal the brokenhearted. And he spoke graciously to them. And so that's what I think we need some doses of now. Okay. Hosea 5:15. Now, the Lord is talking to these Jews here. And he says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. See, that's God's prerogative, isn't it? God is always in control, and there's nothing man can do about it. The Lord says, okay, I'm going to go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. You ever had God leave? I think every Christian that's been a Christian for more than 10 years has had a period in their life where God seemingly left. It's like you can't feel God anymore. You can't find God. He doesn't seem to be doing anything in your life. There's a period where he just leaves. Now, it's not always for the reason stated here. It might be, might not be. There's more reasons than just offense. But that's what happened to Israel. Because of the offense which they committed, the Lord left. And you know, if the Lord leaves and he says, I'm going to leave until you acknowledge your offense, you're not going to find God no matter what you do. You could be in the middle of the greatest church service there ever was, with the most power, miracle power flowing there ever was. You know what happened to you? Everybody is singing around you and feeling God's power, and you would sit right there cold and dead as a stone. You wouldn't feel God at all. In fact, you'd probably feel remorse that you couldn't feel God. You probably would feel spiritual jealousy that these people are, they have God and I don't have God anymore. That's what would happen to you. But see, God, he's always in control. And he says, I'm going to do this. As your God, I'm going to do this. If that happens to you, you need to learn why, and then you need to seek God on that matter till you resolve it between you and the Lord, and you and the Lord become reconciled.
Now, the Lord says to Israel, I'm leaving until you do this. Now, here's what happened. God spoke to Israel centuries before Christ in this prophecy and said, I'm leaving. God did not return to them, or he will not return to them until the Battle of Armageddon. And chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 are spoken by Israel at the Battle of Armageddon. And so he says, until you seek me, I'm leaving. It took them several thousand years to get to the place to return to God. I believe chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, although it's the next two verses, will be spoken by Israelites at the Battle of Armageddon. They're going to say, come, let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. So I believe there is a time gap here between God leaving and Israel responding to return to God. So God's statement is in 5:15, and Israel's response is in chapter 6. And there's a long time gap between what God said and then what Israel said in answer to him. God says, I'm leaving. The text says, they said, okay, well, we'll return to God. But the okay of we'll return to God didn't happen for several thousand years. Okay, we'll stop there.